while he loved the teaching of Jesus, he really disliked the miracles. And so supposedly his solution was to go into Scripture, into his Bible, and just cut out with a pair of scissors all the stories of miracles in the New Testament. And then he also cut out a few other teachings and a few things that Jesus said that just didn't seem overly explainable or practical to him. And as one author said, he said Thomas Jefferson got exactly the Jesus that he wanted. The problem is he didn't get the Jesus he needed. Because if you only get part of Jesus instead of the whole entirety of Jesus, you really don't get Jesus at all. And church, if I'm being honest this morning, we're going to dive into 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And if I could pick one chapter of Scripture that I could take a pair of scissors and just snip on out, this might be it. But what we're going to discover this morning is that if you don't take the entirety of Scripture, if you only get the parts of Scripture that you like, or you only take the parts of Scripture here and don't put them in the context of the rest of Scripture, you do not get the whole picture of God and His Son Jesus. And Journey, if we don't get the whole picture, then we miss the picture altogether. 1 Corinthians 14 is a chapter, like a lot of things in Corinthians, that can be complicated. In 1 Corinthians 14, we're going to spend most of our time, or half our time this morning, and we're going to talk about the speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues is probably a topic that's caused more division or controversy than just about any topic in all of our denominations. And then, if we're still here, we're going to get to verse 34. If you guys have been following along, some of you came just for this. Verse 34, Paul says the women should keep silent in the churches. Shh. He says the women should keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak. They should be in submission, as the law also says. Fun. Now, there is good news. If you don't like what I have to say this morning, it sounds like half of you can't tell me. I was really hoping that joke would land. I told Colby this morning, I got a joke early, and if it lands, we're good. If it doesn't, you should run. It's not going to go well. Here's the deal. Just like you can't take the miracles away from Jesus and get the whole picture of Jesus, we can't take this chapter away from the rest of Paul's teaching, the rest of the New Testament, or the rest of Scripture as a whole, and get the whole picture. Corinthians can be complicated. We've discovered this at times because, as we've mentioned before, it's a specific letter written to a specific church in a specific place called Corinth. It's addressing specific problems and specific questions from a specific group of people at that specific time in history. And yet, we know that all Scripture is useful, that all Scripture applies to all people at all times and all places. So how do we dive into something like this? How do we jump in to the weeds of 1 Corinthians 14? Well, I'm going to suggest that we do it with three things this morning. Number one, that we dig in with humility. That you and I agree to admit that none of us have all the answers, that there is room for disagreement among Bible-believing, Jesus-fearing Christians. And that sometimes we're going to dive into things that one group of really smart people who love Jesus think differently than another group of really smart people who love Jesus think. And so you and I need to approach Scripture with humility, that there is only one person who has all the answers, and His name is God. So we're going to approach it with humility, and we're going to approach it with context. We're going to approach it with both cultural context, what was going on in Paul's day and in those churches, and more importantly, with biblical context. We have to look at every verse of Scripture in light of the context around it, and in light of the context of the entirety of teaching in all of Scripture. that. I want us to look at that contextually, how it fits the culture of Paul's day, how it applies to the culture of our day, and more importantly, what other places of Scripture speak into it so we can better understand what Paul must have really meant. And then before we're done, we're going to talk about what does this mean for us today. What is Paul's overarching point in all of this? Because as we've seen throughout Corinthians, Paul always speaks to specific things that are going on specifically in Corinth, but they always have an overarching teaching for us today, even if culturally we're in a little bit different setting. So let's jump in. 1 Corinthians 14, we're going to read the first 5 verses. We're going to talk about some definitions and the setting of what Paul's teaching about. Here we go. He says, pursue love. We're going to come back to that. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. That's the first word we're going to have to define. For one who speaks in a tongue, that's the second one, speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want all of you to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Now Paul's going to go on, and part of this section that we won't read today, he's going to talk about the rules of the Corinthian church in all these areas. And so Paul's going to say if you are speaking in a tongue that you have to have somebody that interprets it, you should only have 2 or 3 people that are doing it, but it's actually better that you speak in prophecy. He talks about how the speaking in tongues in the church isn't a good idea because not everybody can understand what you're saying. He actually relates it to playing a musical instrument, but you don't play the right notes. And so Paul's going to talk about that, but before we do any of that, we have to define what Paul is speaking. Because the reality is the word prophecy and the word tongues are not words that we use in everyday settings. And most of us, when we hear the word prophecy, we naturally go to somebody predicting the future. That's what we think prophecy is. And it certainly can be that. It certainly was that at times in the Bible. But honestly, the simplest definition of the word prophecy is speaking the revealed truth of God. That's what prophets in the Old Testament did. Jeremiah, Isaiah, all those guys, God would give them a word, and they would reveal the truth of God that had been given to them. They would speak the revealed truth of God. You and I know that we have God's revealed truth in his word. That the inerrant, unfallible voice of Scripture is the word of God. And so when you and I speak the word of God, when we read it out loud, when we talk about it in sermons, when anytime you and I give messages from the word of God, we are prophesying. We are speaking the revealed truth of God. I love what Mike Ackerman, a professor at Ozark Christian College, says. He says, this is prophecy. It is truth from God, guided by his Spirit, applied to a particular group of people in a particular time and in a particular place. It's not always predicting something new. In fact, in the Old Testament, the majority of the time when prophets would prophesy, it was calling people back to the Torah. It was calling them back to the Word of God. And we know that we have the complete revealed truth of God in his inspired Word. And so when we see Paul talking about prophecy, that makes a little bit more sense. That Paul isn't saying predicting the future is the best thing that you can do when you gather together. Paul's saying the best thing that you and I can do when we gather together is to speak the revealed truth of God. To share together his word and what God teaches us from it. Then Paul uses the word that stirs up a lot of questions, right? And I would bet that there are people here, if you grew up in different traditions, you're going to have different views of this idea of tongues. And we're going to speak specifically this morning to what Paul is talking about. So the Greek word, which if you don't know, the New Testament was originally written in the language of Greek. And the Greek word that Paul uses here is a specific word. It is glossa. And glossa means another language in terms of another language that you and I would know. Or that we wouldn't know, but we know it exists. So a way that they would put it, when you see the word unknown language or other language, what the word glossa indicates is it's another language that I don't know, but that is known among the world. So like maybe I don't know how to speak Spanish or Portuguese or Chinese, and all of a sudden I'm able to do that. I'm able to speak another language that I don't know, but that is known. Now, some of you maybe grew up in a tradition. tradition, or maybe some of you land in this tradition now, where you hear the word speaking in tongues and you think of it as a non-cognitive utterance, or it's a language that nobody knows. It's a worship language that isn't easy to understand. It's not understandable unless somebody translates that. There's a whole group of scholars that think that. That is not the word Paul uses here. There is a Greek word for that. There is a Greek word for that. It's a Greek word for non-cognitive utterance. And if that's what you grew up in, or if that's where you land on some of these things, I want you to hear this morning, there's nothing wrong with that thing. There's nothing sinful about that. It's probably very worshipable for you or for those who do it. It's just simply not the word Paul uses here. The word glossa is used 50 times in the New Testament. 50 times. Now, sometimes, a handful of times, it refers to the literal human tongue. Like I would look at you and say, I stuck my glossa out at you, right? Okay? That's what it means. In Acts chapter 2, verse 3, it's used figuratively to refer to tongues of fire coming down from heaven. So it's glosses of fire. The other 33 times that the word glossa is used in the New Testament, it is used in a way that means a foreign, earthly, known language of other nations. The term glossa in Scripture was never used to denote a non-cognitive utterance. There's a different Greek word for that. It's the same thing, Revelation chapter 5, where it says they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and glossa, every language and people and nation. It's talking about a diversity of languages. I had a youth group student one time. This is a true story. When we lived in Sioux City, she went overseas on a missions trip. And they were out doing some street evangelism, helping homeless people, providing needs for people. And she messages me. She's pretty freaked out, this sophomore high school girl. And she says, I don't know what happened today, but I was talking to this guy, trying to communicate to him that we could get him some help and some food and some care. And he spoke Portuguese, and I couldn't understand a word he was saying. And I was talking in English. And she said, I did what we always do. I talked slower. I talked slower and louder because then they could understand, right? You guys ever do that, right? I was like, what am I doing? And she said, I just started praying in frustration to God in my head of like, God, I'm such an idiot. Like, what's going on here? What am I supposed to do? And she said, all of a sudden, he started agreeing with things I was saying. She said, I was talking and he was understanding what I said. And then he spoke to me in Portuguese, but I heard it in my head in English. She goes, what happened? If I'd have known the Greek word back then, I'd have said, you gloss it. I don't think that's accurate, actually. That's what happened. It's Acts chapter 2, right? When Acts chapter 2 and the Holy Spirit came, it says, now we hear each of us in his own native glossa. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, people from all over the world. We hear them telling in our own glossa, in our own tongues, the mighty works of God. So when you and I read this today, this makes a little more sense. Paul is speaking specifically about the spiritual gift of being able to speak in another language that you don't know, but somebody else would. Well, in a corporate worship setting, that doesn't make a lot of sense. It would just be easier to speak in the language that we all know. But church, I don't know if you knew this, the United States is not the only place that people worship God. And so in a foreign setting, in a mission field, I think you probably see this way, way more than you will today at Journey. So that's what Paul's talking about. And it's important for us to understand that this is all being spoke in the setting of the gathered church. Verses 26 through 33 in our chapter this morning, it reminds us that this is the gathered church. He says, when you come together, somebody has a hymn or a song, somebody a lesson, somebody a revelation, maybe somebody a tongue, maybe somebody an interpretation, but all these things are done for building up. If you speak in another language or a tongue or a glossa, let it be only two or three at the most. This is where he gives the instructions, right? He goes on, he gives these instructions for the gathered worship. And then in verse 33, he says, for God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. So it's important for you and I, we understand what the term prophecy and what the term tongue. of the church, it should point people to God, and it should help us reach the lost. And Paul says if your spiritual gift doesn't do that when you gather, then it's probably more important to have different gifts that are used there. Bible scholar Daniel Aiken says any spiritual gift that puts a barrier between unbelievers and God rather than a bridge is simply out of place. So that's the umbrella under which we see this morning. We all still okay? All right, buckle in. Verse 34. Okay, we're going to start in 33 because it's important. Paul says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they should be in submission, as the law says. If there's anything they desire to learn, they should ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? Okay. So first and foremost, what you and I have to do when we read a verse of Scripture or a chunk of Scripture that makes us go, and I'm assuming that did this morning, okay? Then we have to ask, okay, that doesn't sound right, or that doesn't sound like, man, that sounds weird. Okay, so what does the rest of Scripture say? So let me alleviate some concern right off the bat this morning. Other things that Paul says, and other things that are numerously said in Scripture, make us know that Paul cannot mean that if you're a woman, you're never allowed to speak inside the church building, okay? It can't mean that. Why? Because there are numerous other scriptures that indicate the opposite, and I could list you a whole bunch this morning, but I'm going to make it real easy for us. 3 chapters ago, in the same letter, written by the same guy, Paul, in chapter 11, you remember this? He spoke about what women should wear on their heads. You were here that week? That was another fun week, right? And in that chapter, Paul says this is what you should wear while you're doing what? While you're praying and while you're prophesying. Just 3 chapters ago, Paul said, make sure you wear this when you speak the revealed truth of God and when you pray in the church. So Paul cannot mean that women can't ever talk. Okay? A couple husbands got real disappointed just now. Right? Paul also, in this letter, has shared extensively about everybody having spiritual gifts and being gifted differently. And one of those gifts is prophecy, which we know means speaking the revealed truth of God. And that teaching was not gender specific. It was not gender limited. Paul didn't say everybody has a different gift except prophecy. Only the guys got that one. He didn't say that. So it can't mean that. So what do we do with it? Because it's still there. Journey, can I just mention this one more time? I've said this before in this series. These are hard things to talk about. Journey, I really, really hope that you join me in being so thankful that we have a lead pastor who makes us talk about hard scripture. That doesn't say, you know what, we're going to do 1 Corinthians, but chapter 14, we snipped it out. So what do we do with this? Well, we look at the word a little bit. Okay? Now, the Greek word that's used here, it actually, that's a good translation. It really does mean silent. That's what the word would be translated as, is silent. But it's not necessarily silent in the way that we think of you don't make a single noise. Like, we use the word silent for different things, right? Like, I could tell you to be quiet doesn't mean I think you should never talk the rest of your life. And what Paul is using here is he's using a word that means silence more in the vein of somebody who's speaking and somebody interrupts them and they go, just be quiet, let me finish. And we know this because it's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 12, verse 17. In Acts chapter 12, Peter has been miraculously released from prison. He comes back to all the people of God, and he knocks on the door, and they won't let him in because they think he's a ghost or an angel. And he knocks and knocks and knocks, and he comes in, and they're all excited because he was in prison. And now he's been miraculously released, and they're all talking. And verse 17 says, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent. That's the same word Paul uses here. He motioned with his hand to be silent. Now, Peter didn't mean that they could never talk again in that room. But Peter meant in that moment they needed to be quiet, so he could describe to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. So that gives us a little bit of context. We also need to look at the culture that Paul was living in. In Paul's day, women were completely uneducated. it anyway, so it didn't matter. All right? And that's what's happening. So that's how it worked in Paul's day. That's what education would happen. So I would suggest to you that part of this, we read it in our cultural context and go, boy, that's hard for women. I think Paul's actually making an indictment about men. I think Paul in his day, because education was supposed to happen in the home, I think what Paul is saying is, fellas, how come this hasn't been talked about in your home? Why are your wives and why are your family interrupting the teacher on Sunday morning in our context? Why are they interrupting? Why are they asking questions? You should have been, are you teaching in your home? Why didn't they learn this at home? I think it's an indictment on men. But we still have to, so what do we do? What's the explanation? Well, there's two, I would say, primary schools of thought. I kind of lean one way. I think it could be either. In fact, I think it might be a little bit of both. Some scholars believe that Paul is prohibiting women from weighing in or questioning the public teaching in the church while it happens. Then this would make sense because in the church of God, he has raised up overseers or elders, which Scripture says are supposed to be men in the church who are leading, and it's their responsibility to guard the teaching of the church. And that would make sense culturally in Paul's day because of what we mentioned earlier and the way people were to be educated. The best way I could relate this to us today is that Paul is instructing the church that women are not to interrupt the teaching or to push back on the teaching in the public setting because that is the overseer's or the elder's job. What they should do is they should bring that to the attention of their husband or the person who's leading the education in their home, who then it would have been culturally appropriate for him to go to the elders and the overseers of the church with that concern. And I think that fits the cultural norm of Paul's day. And it makes sense to me. I think we are a part of a church that welcomes your questions when we teach. I think you've heard everybody who teaches here at some point say, you should examine what we teach. You should dive into Scripture. If you think we screwed something up, you should come talk to us. I will be at a golf tournament all day Mondays, but Dave and Adam will be here. But we want you to do that. I think we all probably understand that the best place to do that isn't right now. Right? Like if you're sitting here going, I don't think Justin got this right, I would love to visit with you about that. I don't think the best place for us to come to a resolution is for you to stand up right now, interrupt me, and say, I want to talk about this. And that's what's going on. That's even weird in our day culturally, whether you're a woman, a man, or a dog, right? In Paul's day, it would be unheard of. Now, other scholars think that this is actually just a specific response to a specific group of women in that specific church of Corinth who had gotten in the habit of interrupting the public teaching on that morning, and so they needed to be stopped. Honestly, I think it's both. Because I think throughout the letter of Corinthians, Paul has been very good. He does this in his letters. Well, he will specifically address specific people. He'll be like, knock it off. Now, he doesn't mention names here, which makes me lean a little bit the other way, too, that this could just be Paul saying, listen, the example in Corinth is you've got some women doing this, but the reality is none of you should be doing this. Stop interrupting. This is not the place for us because this whole chapter is about what says, so with yourself, since you're eager for a manifestation of the Spirit, since you're eager to see the Spirit move through you in your gifts, strive to excel in building up the church. Isn't that interesting? Out of all the things, that all the gifts, all the things that Paul could have said we could strive for, Paul said you should strive for building up or edifying the church. Paul's point is that whatever gift you're using, it's about building up the church. The purpose of the gathered church is to build up the church. Not to parade our spirituality around, not to get what we want. It is to come into the presence of the miraculous and to build each other up so that we can take it into the world. The church was never meant to be what I like. The church's purpose was never for me to come and have an enjoyable day. The church's purpose was for us to build up the church, the people of God who can go into the world and share God with the world. Church, what would happen? What would happen if when you and I came on Sunday morning, our first thought was, Jesus, how can you use me to build other people up today? What if I walked into church expecting God to do something miraculous instead of looking for what's earthly that I can criticize? Church, you know how many times we come in and we forget that we sit in the miraculous? Been here a whole lot lately. I feel like every Sunday there's some video on our screen or it's happening in person where people are giving their life to Jesus. We're seeing this public picture that God gives us of baptism of an old life, literally a sinful life, literally